Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. We'll read verses 34 through 40. This is the Word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets." This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. This is the beginning of a new day. God has given me this day to use as I will. I can waste it or use it for good. What I do today is very important because I am exchanging a day of my life for it. When tomorrow comes, this day will be gone forever, leaving something in its place I have traded for it. I want it to be gain, not loss. Good, not evil. Success, not failure. In order that I shall not forget the price I paid for it. None of us has a day, a single day, to waste. But there are things inside of us and there are things outside of us that really do cause us to waste many days, I think. And the whole issue that raises is, what am I honestly living for? What is my purpose in life? Every major philosopher has addressed that question. What is the purpose for life? All the major religions speak to and attempt to answer that question. What is my reason to be alive? Why am I here? Is there something that I am to be concerned about, involved in, that is significant and lasting and worthwhile? And certainly the Lord Jesus, in speaking, repeating the great commandment from Moses' book of Deuteronomy, certainly Jesus, in speaking that great commandment, is addressing the issue of what we're living for, what is to be our purpose in life, what is our reason to be alive. It's a great question. It's a worthwhile question. The person who comes forward and asks that question in Matthew's version of the great commandment is not asking it honestly. He comes surreptitiously, dissimulating to ask a serious question, but he's not. Jesus feels that question. Jesus answers that question because it really is a good question. Let's look at the scripture. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I would imagine that our friend, the lawyer, is asking that question, meaning, intending for Jesus to choose one of the 10 commandments. Which one of the 10 is most critical, Jesus? Which one of the 10 is most strategic? Which one of the 10 is your favorite? And to answer that question would be to be impaled on the horns of a dilemma. It would step immediately into a bear trap. We had an old Dutch professor. He said that all the commandments, all of the law is one single unity. He said the law of God is like the fence on a high cliff. And your mother told you, don't get over that fence. But then one day, you did. You climbed to the top of the fence and you were over the fence and plummeting to the bottom. And your mother looks over the fence and she says, I told you not to cross over that fence. The whole fence is one fence, right? And as you are plummeting down, 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 you reply to her, I only crossed a little bit of it. All of the law is one single truth. Choose one over the other. But Jesus, in his wisdom, answers in the most amazing way. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The great commandment. The great commandment. Far too great for me to explain, expound in one single message. The whole idea of loving God, far, far too much. And the whole idea of heart, soul, mind, and strength, what is that all about? Jesus is not talking about four compartments. You cannot take the human person and divide it into ingredients, four little ingredients that can be clearly defined and separated into an understanding. God has made you in such a way that you are indeed heart and soul and mind and strength. But as you read the scriptures, you see overlap. You see an interaction between those concepts so that things don't just break out cleanly. The scripture speaks of enlightening the eyes of our heart. Does your heart have eyes? The heart must be something different from the organ that pumps blood physically in your living body. The Proverbs talk about as a man thinks in his heart. Do you think with your heart? Sure you do. So when Jesus speaks and when Moses speaks about the heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's talking about all of you, the whole of you. And if what I want to do is I want to examine some scriptures that discuss the working of the heart, the significance of the heart. But you can work out of that, I hope, and go further to explore the Word of God in those other aspects or dimensions of your life. I want to look at some of the gleanings from Scripture as to what is the heart, and how we should understand and regard the heart, and what we can do practically to direct our hearts to love God wholeheartedly. The first occurrence of the idea or the word heart in all of Scripture is in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is in the days of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him, it grieved God, to his heart. God has a heart. Every time you read the scriptures, God is speaking to you from his heart. Speaks to you from his heart when the scriptures are open before you. He speaks to you from his heart because it is a serious, it is the best message he would give to you, his children. It should impress you that it is important, for it's from his heart. But this verse tells us also that the heart is the problem. The heart is the place where wickedness has taken us from the Lord, stolen us from the Lord. The problem is that we are without Christ. We are in rebellion to God. We're resisting him. We're running away from him. We're pushing him out. So the heart's the problem. When you come attempting to obey the great commandment, you're not showing up with a perfect heart that's in complete working order, and you desire to contribute your something to the good that God is trying to accomplish. When you show up with your heart in your hand to obey the great commandment, you bring God a problem. You bring God something that has to be repaired. Rob Saron used to have a business of some sort, and part of that business was the repair of clocks. I can imagine myself driving up to Rob's store, or you driving up to Rob's store and getting out and opening the back door or the hatch and pulling out a clock or a grandfather clock and hauling that thing inside and asking Rob, can you fix it? That's what you do when you obey the great commandment. You bring your heart to the Lord and you ask him, can you fix it? Fix it. Not only can he fix it, he'll have to clean it out and utterly repurpose it. Total redo. But that's what we've got to do. We've got to bring him our heart. Jesus commands you. He orders you. So interesting, isn't that? What is the great command? God commands you to love him. Amazing. With all that you are. The heart is all that you are. The heart is the inner person, secondly. The heart is the problem, number two. The heart is the inner person. It's the real you. You know, in Samuel, King Saul has failed. He has come under the disfavor of God. His crown is to be taken from him. And so God sends Samuel to the home of Jesse to anoint a new king. And Jesse brings in seven of his sons, and the first is tall and handsome. And God says to him, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks out on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, that scripture is recorded for you, and the whole story of Saul and David are the stories of a half-hearted man and a whole-hearted man. They're the stories of a man whose heart is devoted to the Lord completely, and one whose heart is only, if at all, in part devoted to the Lord. And you read those stories. Those stories are so important because you can understand something there of how you give your heart to God and what it means that your heart is devoted to God. David was real. He was authentic. That's what your heart is. It's the real you. In Genesis chapter 17, God comes in a manifestation of three persons and sits at Abraham's tent and shares a meal, lets Abraham feed him. And then the visitors explain to Abraham, this time next year, you and Sarai will have a baby. Genesis 17, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarai? Your English Standard Version says, Abraham fell on his face and said to himself, talked inside his own thinking to himself, and said those words, laughing. I can't have a baby. Sarah can't have a baby. The King James Version says, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart. God sees what's in your heart, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And God doesn't reject you for that. God sees, even when Abraham cannot comprehend and cannot trust what God is saying right there to him, his reaction is wrong, but his reaction is honest. That's what he really thought. It's what he really felt. And God can deal with that. God welcomes you to come as you are and to bring what you are into his presence and to live with him honestly. He can handle it. He understands what you need far more than you do. Far more. We like to jokingly say, relax, as you're confessing your sins, relax, you're a lot worse than you think you are. You really are. Well, God understands that, and you can be very real. You can be very real. You don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend to be better than you are. So God in his kindness accepts us, warts and all, problems and all, with a real heart. You can say, can you fix it? Thirdly, the heart is the seat of your will. Now, we know what the word seat means. We hear it on the nightly news, or we hear it in daily conversation. Washington, D.C. is the seat of our government. Mr. Webster explains that the seat is the place occupied by anything. The place occupied by anything. So I'm saying to you that your will, is placed, positioned in your heart. Mr. Webster says it's the place occupied by anything, or it's where any person or thing is situated. It's a place where that thing resides or abides. It's a site, it's a station, it's a post, it's a situation. The function of the heart, we're talking about the function of the heart, and it functions as your decision maker. It's the place where your preferences, your biases, your inclinations, your desires, those things that lead and influence and pull you along, they reside there in your heart and they shape your decisions. They motivate your decisions. They determine your decisions. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's decision making. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Again, Moses wrote about Pharaoh in Exodus 7. He said, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh's mind is made up. He's made a decision. He's reached a decision. He refuses to let the people go. That's a heart issue. My heart, your heart, oftentimes functions as a fifth column, an insurrectionary, rebellious force inside the nation that wants to overthrow everything good, everything proper. We fight our heart oftentimes to do what is right. We resist. The heart is deceitful, the prophet Jeremiah said. The heart's deceitful. Who can understand it? How can you understand yourself? So bringing our heart to God is to ask Him to change and transform our decision-making,
our preferences, our will. Change my will, Lord. Psalm 86, I think, is an example of that. Psalm 86, 12. You're familiar with this kind of language. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. I'll give thanks to you with my whole heart. And we regard that as an emotion, you know. We want to know the joy of the Lord, but I think more accurately what's going on there in Psalm 86:12 is that the psalmist is saying, I've determined, I've decided, I am firmly committed that I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. It's not going to be easy. And every situation isn't going to be a Pollyanna situation of gratitude, but doggone it, come what may, I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to give credit. I'm going to give glory to the Lord. I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to go under. I'm going to stand in gratitude. I'm going to give God his rightful place. I don't think it's emotional. I think it's decisional that the psalmist is teaching us there. Because to give your heart to God with this great, in obedience to this great commandment is going to take some stubbornness on your part. It's going to take some decisiveness on your part. You're not going to come to the great commandment in the course of my sermon here, get it all settled inside of you, and go home and eat roast beef and hot yeast rolls and mashed potatoes and think, man, it's great to be obedient to the great commandment. It's going to take a lot. It's going to take time. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take willpower to work with the great commandment long term. Fourthly, the heart is the seat of knowledge and wisdom. You do your best thinking with your heart. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is praying. He is now heir to the throne, and he is praying. He's feeling the burden of leadership, and he goes and he bows down before God, and this is his prayer. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Why? To judge thy people so that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy great people? Those are thinking processes. Give me a heart to understand right from wrong. Give me an understanding so that I may discern what to do. That's knowledge and decision making, isn't it? And you do that in your heart as your heart is given to God. And that's not natural. That's not natural. That's going to happen in your life as you pursue the Lord in this regard to earnestly obey this command. Again, if we went back and read that verse in the English Standard, that verse about Solomon praying for wisdom and understanding, you would read that he prays from his mind. But again, the better translation is King James, from the heart. Give thy servant an understanding heart. Isn't that more profound? Isn't that more meaningful? Isn't that weightier to think that instead of just praying for God, give me an understanding mind? We have so much confidence in our mind. We have so much confidence in going to school and watching a few PowerPoint slides and being able to fill in a blank or two and remembering the bold printed word there on slide number 72. And we can say to ourselves, I know it. I understand that. No, understanding the things of God has to penetrate your heart. It has to become a matter of you, woven into you, folded into the real fabric of your life so that what you think is coming out of your sincere heart. That's real thinking. I spoke with a Marine last night. was struggling with a very difficult issue. And I told him, part of what you're going through is you're preparing to stand up or to just fall in the wash that passes over the Marine Corps. When you think with your heart, you're learning to be strong, not weak. You're learning that you have to do. You have to do what the Lord commands, not what you want to do. That's bigger than you. I mean, that's what the Great Commandment's all about, isn't it? It's about finding something bigger than just myself, something bigger to live for than just me. Want that? Memorization is a mental process. When you memorize God's word, you're working with your heart. You're not working with just your gray matter. You're working with your heart. Psalm 119, verse 111, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Oh, I can't memorize. No, I'm too old to memorize. I don't want to do that. And memorize some hymns. Memorize some of the lyrics of hymns. Yeah, it's a new treat. You should try it. Fifthly, the heart is the seat of your conscience and your moral behavior, your ethics, your integrity, your conformity to doing right and avoiding wrong. I think by implication, it's clear that I am trying to imply that you are not engaging in the obedience to the Great Commandment unless you are fighting and winning and killing even sin in your life, right? That's clear. That's given. But here we see that the heart is where your conscience and your morality grows out of. David confessed sin. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, it says, David's heart smote him. That's the conviction of sin. That's the feeling of guilt and honest confession that he's disobeyed God. David's heart smote him after he numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. That's a heart that pleases God. That's a tender heart. That's a genuinely holy heart. By the grace of God, of course. Is confessing your sin a problem for you? You have so much pride that you find it almost impossible to confess your sin. These instructions, this kind of bringing your heart to the repair shop at Rob Saron's corner store, is not just for unconverted, lost unbelievers. This is day-to-day stuff of real Christians. We confess our sins daily. Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. Abimelech has stolen Abraham's wife, taken her to his harem. And God appears to Abimelech in a dream. And in his response to the dream, he says to God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. The heart is the place of your morality and your ethics and your conscience. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Kings 3, verse 6. Again, Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father. Why? Because He walked before you in the integrity of his heart, in the faithfulness, in righteousness, and in the uprightness or integrity of his heart toward you. Your heart is where your morality and your behavior and your ethics rises from. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, what comes out of the heart is what we see you doing day in and day out. Jesus said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a person. So your actions, your activities, your behaviors, your morality, they come out of the heart. And that's why you bring your heart to God. That's why you give your heart to God, so that he would change those things that you're doing and living for and accomplishing. Number 6, the heart is the seat of your emotions. That's an easy one, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to take delight in him. You're supposed to like him. You're supposed to be in love with him. That's partly an emotion. We talk about merry hearts, fearful hearts, trembling hearts, loving hearts. Certainly, Jesus wants you to feel deeply and profoundly in love with God. What a great command. I want to laugh when I read this as a command. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord. That's a command? I thought commands were supposed to be difficult, unpleasant, uncomfortable, undesirable. Jesus is saying, I want to take your life. God wants to take your whole life. And he wants you to know God in the wonder, in the greatness, in the power. I want you to have the best life. So I give you this command because it's so good for you. It's gonna be so good for you. That's a command. It ought to be delightful. It ought to be immediately the thing that we want to do. But the heart throws obstacles. The heart raises contradictions. Why don't I immediately respond wholeheartedly, unhesitatingly? Doesn't bother God. He can handle your resistance. He can handle your imperfections. He can handle your delayed responses. The heart is where God works. The heart is the place where God works. Ah, David, confessing his sin in Psalm 51, said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Sinner that I am, make me new, make me different, take it away, transform me. The heart's where God works, heart, O God. And renew in me a steadfast, stubborn spirit, and I'd hang on to you. Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart. I'll take away the stony heart, and I'll put within you a living heart and a new spirit. I'll give you a heart of flesh. You want to obey the great command? You want to be people who keep the great command, the great commandment? Bring your heart to God. Bring it to Him. And ask Him, by grace, dear Lord, do for me what I need you to do. Do for me what I'm not adequate to do. But I bring you my heart. John Calvin's motto, his motto was, my heart I give thee, Lord, promptly and sincerely. My heart I give thee, Lord, promptly and sincerely. And when you give your heart to the Lord, you sing to Him, change my heart. Change my heart, Lord. I give you my heart. Change my heart. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. Let it be like you. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Our Father and our God, we give you honor and glory for such profound words from our Savior's mouth and from you yourself upon the mountain speaking to Moses. Eternal words that are always true. We honor you, Lord, as worthy to be loved wholeheartedly, undividedly. Give us a pure, unmixed love for you in our hearts in such a manner that we would give ourselves unhesitatingly to you at every quarter, at every intersection, at every move, at every hour, at every place. Please be our all in all. Let us have nothing but you and the love of you in our Change us, please, Lord. Change us that we may do this command to please you in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to know you deeply. This we pray in Jesus' holy name and in your wonderful triune name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen and amen.